Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we considered from chapter 7 how the good hand of the Lord was upon Ezra with this second wave of exiles as they prepared to return to the promised land, being restored as God had promised. And we see in this passage before us that Ezra never tires of acknowledging the providence of God. And again, in this chapter, then, we continue to see the hand of the Lord as God works wonderfully for His people, for His church. And as in the last chapter, three times in chapter 8, we have reference to the hand of God, or the hand of the Lord, the good hand of the Lord. Verse 18, verse 22, and again in verse 31. Ezra confesses God's providential hand of power and goodness being demonstrated to him. God gave them everything that they need, and his provisions for the journey, his provisions for them all the way to their destination shows us a pattern of God's care for us also in our pilgrimage, in our journey to that heavenly city of God, that eternal dwelling place of the Lord. God provides for us all the way home. And we're going to see that in this passage again. We're going to see it in God's provision of servants who are set apart for His house. At the end of chapter 7, we saw how Ezra's reference to the good hand of God upon him encouraged him, and certainly was a motivating factor in his efforts to gather together the heads of these families of the house of Israel to prepare for this return to Jerusalem. He gathered leading men. And now in chapter 8, we're given a continuation of that effort and the consequences of it. And we have a list of men, beginning with men from the priestly and royal family. They are listed first. And then we have a list of leading men and their extended families, sons that, if you add them all up, they number about 1,500 people. And that's just the men that are specified by number. But if you consider the fact that they returned with their wives and with their daughters, we have a company of at least 5,000 people, roughly. We're not given the totals, but we can just assume that with the addition of the wives and daughters or sisters, that there would be probably about 5,000 people. Now, that's actually about a tenth of those Jews that returned in that first wave as a result of this decree of Cyrus. But yet we have a sizable congregation of people whom God had liberated from captivity, and they're returning to the house of God. Now, Ezra noticed that there were no Levites among them. They stopped at the river Ahava. We read in verse 15, it says, "I gather them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there." Now, the priests themselves were sons of Levi, but we need to recognize that the priests were of the Levitical tribe, and so all the priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And the Levites, as a tribe of Israel, had a special commission by God's appointment that they would serve the worship and service of the temple, not in the offering of sacrifices, but in the other duties that related to the care of the temple and provisions for worship. And Ezra noticed that there was a shortage of these Levites to go with them. And so he commissioned a number of respected leaders that are there listed to go to Place Cassiphia. It's probably referred to this way because it was a place that was a center for worship, perhaps a kind of synagogue. That's where these spiritual leaders and Levites were to be found. And Iddo appears to be a leader among them, perhaps a leader of this this center of worship, this synagogue. And so Ezra sends a number of reputable men to go there and to speak to Iddo, that they should bring us, as we read at the end of verse 18, that they should bring us servants for the house of God. And now notice verse 18. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men. And then the next verse tells us that there were an additional 20 men of the tribe of Levi. And along with them came another 120 men of these Nethinim. And they're defined again in this passage as those who had been originally appointed by David. They also had a role in the service of the temple and the worship of the house of God. And so these men, 100 and what would it be, 148 or 148 men, then returned to accompany these exiles on the way to the house of God. Men of understanding was singled out, this man Sherebiah, and he with other Levites and Nethinim, them, came to join the people of God. And what that means, very simply, brothers and sisters, is that God meets the needs of his people in this way. The Levites, as we have said, they had a crucial role in the service of the temple. And we also know from other passages in the law that they were appointed as teachers in Israel. And the point that we need to see is that the people who are returning from exile would be incomplete without them. No doubt there were Levites already in Jerusalem, but this return of liberated captives would be incomplete without a complete representation of the people of God. And that included these temple servants that were needed for the trip and for their work also upon their arrival. And so the good hand of God provides them. This reference to the good hand of the Lord is especially in connection with his provision of these temple servants. But this relates to a deeper message of our text. And it connects with what I had mentioned about the need for these Levites to complete the number of God's people. And we can hear this message in a number of ways. We can hear it in the recurring number of 12. We find it again and again. If you count these heads of the households, these extended families, there were 12 extended families. And we find that there were 12 priests that were then appointed to supervise the transport of these treasures that we're going to consider next. In fact, with these 12 priests were 12 Levites. You can hear that if you pay careful attention to verse 24, where he says, I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, and then Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them are mentioned. And this is not an explanation of the 12 priests, because we've seen that Sherebiah and Hashabiah are some of those leading men of the Levites that were found at Casaphia. And verse 31 is a confirmation of that, verse 30, it says, so the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold. So this group of men to whom were entrusted these treasures consisted of 12 priests and 12 Levites. But the point that we need to see is the recurring number 12. In fact, we find it so often, even in other places in this passage, in verse 35, it speaks of the burnt offerings that were offered when they arrived in Jerusalem, and there were 12 bulls for all Israel, 12 goats as a sin offering. And think of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why this number 12 is repeated again and again in connection with sacrifice. And in terms of the priests that were selected and the Levites, it involves a complete representation of the people of God. And that's a theme that we find not only in the Old Testament, but we get to the New Testament. And Jesus appoints 12 apostles to be with him and to go out to lay the foundation of the church with their inspired authoritative teaching. And we come to the book of Revelation. We find that the complete church, the redeemed people of God, is depicted by what? 24 elders who cast their thrones before God in worship. And that is a representation of the completeness of the church. We might think of the combination of the old covenant people represented by 12 tribes and then the 12 apostles that represent the new covenant people. The city of the New Jerusalem has 12 foundations. In fact, we find a multiple of 12. 12 times 12 in this depiction of those who are redeemed from the whole earth. This 144,000 that fall before God and worship the Lamb. And the significance then of this figurative number, it's a literal number in the references in our passage, but it has figurative significance to show the completeness of the people of God as the gathering work of God in Christ. Very important for our understanding of the church. Yes, God set apart his holy servants for their special task. And we saw the significance of that last time in terms of God providing officers for his church to teach and to lead in worship. But even they pointed forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, God's holy servant, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Christ is this head of a new humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of a church that is chosen from before the foundation of the world, whom the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves to eternal life, bringing them all the way home. And what that means for us this morning, brothers and sisters, is that as living members of the Church of Jesus Christ, are you a living member of the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, that's not just some accident of history. That's not simply because your parents happened to belong to the church. It's not simply because of a decision that you made. It is rooted in eternity, in God's purpose, in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent to purchase the salvation of this vast number of people that will appear before him as the redeemed before his throne. And he gathers them, and he defends them, and he preserves them unto eternal life. And we're to see that significance of the completeness of the people of God that's depicted in this passage in terms of those exiles whom God delivers and redeems from captivity and brings to his house. That's the first point we see here. Secondly, we're to see God's hand in his provision of treasure that was secured for God's house. As we saw, those 12 priests and Levites were set apart for a holy task. I said to them, Ezra says, "You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers." And they were given these treasures. They were weighed out to them, entrusted to their care, so that they might deliver them to Jerusalem. They were given a responsibility, a very serious responsibility, to protect them from theft, perhaps to protect them from ways in which they would be rendered ceremonially unclean, weighing them out before them, and then after the journey was complete, was a security measure that emphasizes the preciousness of this cargo that was entrusted to them, that they're to deliver in full for the house of God. And these treasures were of tremendous value. It's important for us to have some idea of how expensive these articles were. You know, a talent equals about 75 pounds or 34 kilograms. And so you combine the silver, as enumerated here, and we have 850 talents of silver. That's like, what, 63,000 pounds of silver? 100 talents of gold, 7,500 pounds of gold. Those were some sturdy carts that transported all this wealth to Jerusalem to beautify the house of God, to use in his worship. And isn't this a pointer to the infinite worth of the God whom we worship? No expense is too much for the service and worship of God. He is worthy of honor and glory. Now, the beauty of God's house in the Old Testament, that literal structure that depicted God's dwelling place in heaven, the beauty of that house was displayed in outward ways, in material form. Gold and silver that paneled the furniture and covered the walls and made up these vessels that were used in the worship of God. But this pointed to a spiritual beauty that is far greater, greater than gold and silver. The beauty of God's dwelling with his people in Christ. God made flesh, the eternal Son of God, who tabernacles among us, who himself is the temple of God. And in him, we become the temple of God, in whom he dwells by his Spirit. We're built up a holy people for God to dwell in, for his glory. The true beauty of the church today is Christ, without whom there is nothing attractive. There's no spiritual beauty in so-called churches that don't proclaim Jesus Christ. The beauty of the church is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The beauty of the church is the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit revealing God in the supreme manifestation of his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. The beauty of the church is sinners being transformed into the image of Christ, growing in his likeness, being restored to his image, making up a holy dwelling place for God. Christ makes his church precious and beautiful. In fact, true believers are compared in the New Testament to the most beautiful and precious material or vessels. With respect to the church and the ministry of the gospel, Paul says, no other foundation can anyone lay but that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And true believers are then likened to gold and silver and precious stones that are built up on this foundation. These true believers, in contrast then to wood and hay and stubble, the kinds of converts that are made by a false gospel, these true believers can withstand the fire of testing. They're purified by that, and they glorify God who dwells in them, whose beauty is upon them. That's some New Testament imagery. Where Timothy also says that in a great house there are vessels of silver and gold. There's other vessels in a house of wood and clay. But it seems that Paul is likening the church to a house in which God dwells. And these vessels of silver and gold are fit for the master's use. A reference to believers who serve and glorify him. A few places where, again, in their unique context, they have their own message, but simply this comparison of Christians to these precious stones reveals, again, the true beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is not to be identified with ornate buildings and lavish and expensive places of worship. No, our places of worship should be beautiful, as our houses are beautiful, and they should be suitable. But the true beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ is Christ, Christ in us and Christ among us, Christ glorified to the glory of the Father and the Spirit. Christ makes his church precious. We're fit for God's use as holy to him, and we're secured for that purpose. I think that's also a message that is communicated in this account of the faithful transport of all these vessels and their arrival in Jerusalem. And that leads us to consider, thirdly, God's provision of safety all the way home to God's house. The good hand of God gave them safety. We read in verse 31, "The hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road." The Lord protected them despite many dangers, marauding bands or armies. The Lord protected them despite all that wealth that they had with them, being carried in a caravan that included women and children, and no armed guard, no horses, no army to protect them. 2 Chronicles 16 says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And that's in connection with God's previous power and faithfulness displayed in protecting his people from literal armies. But of course, the comfort of that is ours today, and the assurance of God's protecting care for us. The hand of God, we learn also, is revealed in answer to prayer here. In verses 22 or 21 and 23, we read that Ezra proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Then verse 23, "So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." They humbled themselves, they acknowledged their weakness and their sinfulness, their unworthiness before God, and they prayed for his protection, that he would preserve them along the way. The hand of God is upon all his children, and the hand of God is often known and revealed in a way that's directly related to our seeking him, our calling upon him, our praying to him. You know, our negligence of prayer is not only often just disobedience and expressing a lack of faith, but we really lose by it. We also lose the benefits of recognizing the hand of God, specifically in answer to prayer. Ezra and the company, they prayed to God and he heard them. The hand of the Lord is most often revealed to those who seek him. The hand of God is most often revealed in the pathway of putting his kingdom first. In fact, in every reference to the hand of the Lord, or at least in most of them, there's a direct pattern involved. There's a direct correlation between the efforts of Ezra or his people and then the display of God's grace. God provided servants for the household, but Ezra took notice of the need, and he took steps to meet it, and the good hand of God was shown in working. Ezra became aware of the need for safety along the journey. They faced many hazards. So what does he do? He leads the congregation in a prayer meeting combined with fasting. And they seek God. They pray for his protection. And God answers them. Yes, God preserves all this treasure all the way. And that's owing to his care and protection. But Ezra took steps to secure it. Isn't that the pattern of the Christian life? Doesn't mean that God helps those who help themselves. It's not what I'm saying. But the grace of God is not only evident in the demonstration of his work, but the grace of God is evident in stirring up God's people to seek him, to obey him, to trust in him. And it's in the pathway of that life that the hand of God is recognized and known and celebrated. That's the pattern that we find here. God confirmed Ezra's testimony of faith. He had witnessed to Artaxerxes. You see, Ezra had testified to his faith in God. In verse 22, he says, I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. You see, Ezra had testified to God's protection. And now when everything is in place, and they start the journey, and they camp for 3 days by the river, it's like he began to think. He says, yeah, you know, I made this glorious sounding testimony. But the reality is, we're making this 4-month journey through the wilderness with all this wealth, very vulnerable to enemies. It's like he's being put to the test. Does he really believe what he told Artaxerxes? You see, if you bear witness to Christ, if you identify yourself in the workplace, for example, you're going to face times when you know that in a sense you're being put to the test. People are watching, and they're going to see whether you really believe what you say or not. Are you really live like it? And it's as if Ezra was facing this kind of situation, and he knew his weakness, but he wanted to honor God. So he humbly prayed, and he trusted God, and God proved his faithfulness and power to him. We sang from Psalm 121 that speaks of God's protecting care for his people along the way. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Or Psalm 125, another song of ascents, it's called. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. God showed his good hand upon Ezra and the people as they sought his mercy and protection. He brought them home. He brought them all the way to Jerusalem and to God's house, where they then offered sacrifices. They worshiped God, burnt offerings and sin offerings to the God of their salvation. They appeared before God in Zion. You recognize that language? It's from Psalm 84, the Psalm of Pilgrimage. There are numerous psalms that really describe going up to God's house. When you see the title, A Song of Ascents, these are psalms that really express the faith of Israel as they make their annual treks to the temple, as they go to the house of God for those special feasts. And often that meant traveling through dangerous territory in which they were very vulnerable. And these songs then express Israel's trust in the Lord as they journey to Jerusalem. But they connect with the deeper theme, don't they, of the Christian life as a journey to God's eternal dwelling place. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. God's grace has brought us safe this far. His grace will bring us home. Through many sorrows, through many sins and weaknesses, many fears, many doubts, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The good hand of God is upon all his children for that long journey. That's a great comfort for us. In the midst of weakness and danger. It's also a calling to us, isn't it? This assurance that God gives to us, even as it was for his people. It was a calling to trust in him, to keep calling upon him in our need, a calling to confess his name. See, that's one advantage of confessing Christ. It's, of course, a matter of serving our God and honoring him before the world. But it also can have a sanctifying advantage because we remember what we've said and we feel this obligation to live up to it for the honor of God. And it's another important reason to identify ourselves before this world as belonging to Christ. We're called to acknowledge him, to trust in him, and to confess his name, and to live as holy vessels, as those whom he has indeed set apart as holy, fit for the Master's use, to glorify him. And for this, his grace is sufficient. Amen.